Tonight we're in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. So there we go. Paul's letter to the Romans and all the letters were read to the churches. When Paul wrote these letters, you got to remember, they were written to the churches, the church in Rome. And they all believed that the scripture that was written there was not just given from Paul, but that, you know, it was from God through the hand of Paul, Holy Spirit inspired. And for example, Paul even talked about this once when he was talking to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because you, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul was recommending that sort of behavior, not just on the path of the Thessalonican church, but really the church of Jesus Christ, that they would see the written word of God inspired by God. I believe that. I believe every word of the Bible is inspired. That's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Now, one quick word about chapters and verses. The division of the Bible into chapters and verses was introduced to make it easier to locate a specific reference. But do you understand, for centuries, the Bible people didn't have verses and chapters. Actually, it was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton is the guy. He was the Archbishop there of Canterbury. But in the 13th century, he added chapters, which is kind of interesting. These were just divisions that were first incorporated in the English translations later. But the verses came later by a guy named Robert Stephanus. That was in the 16th century. He added verses. Which was really helpful. Aren't you glad we have chapters and verses? I think it helps us. But can you imagine? Turn to the part of the Bible where Paul's talking about, that is to say, my flesh, there's no good thing. Good luck finding that. But we can say Romans chapter 7, like stuff like that. Now, one thing I will say about chapter verses and chapter divisions, I don't believe those were inspired by the Holy Spirit in the same way that the words themselves are inspired by the Holy Spirit. The reason I say that is they were added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, which I love and it's very helpful. But one of the problems I find is when you're reading through the Bible, you tend to stop at chapters and close your Bible, go to bed or wake up in the morning or do whatever you do, and then go to the next chapter and you kind of forget what the other chapter is about. And I think that sometimes the chapter breaks do an unnecessary disconnect from what Paul is saying, especially in Romans, because Romans is pretty heavy duty. He's talking about heavy things. We'll see that tonight, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. There's some heavy connections, and there's a part of me that wants to act like the chapters aren't even there because it will help us understand what Paul's saying if you just kind of keep reading. So Lord willing, if we have time, we're actually going to roll right through chapter 3 into the first few verses of chapter 8. We're going to roll right through into chapter 8 because I think it's one of those unfortunate divisions. So we'll get to, hopefully, Lord willing, chapter 8, verse 5-ish, somewhere in there. But thanks to Robert and Stephen, who gave us chapters and verses. I'm appreciative, but you got to take those numbers, chapters and verses, with a grain of salt. So basically, just a little backtrack to remember where we've been so far. There should be no disconnect. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans goes very much together. And so I wanted to kind of remind you. Remember Romans 1, 2, and 3, the condition of sinful man. And Paul nails down the worst of sinners, even to the people that thought they were pretty good and spiritual, and even said they're all doomed to hell. Everyone, no one's righteous, no, not even one. But right around in chapter 3, he starts giving the good news. And even 4 and 5, he just starts unveiling just the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. It starts getting really great. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, by access, we have access to him through his grace. And that's how we stand. So we rejoice in the glory of the hope of God. This is the kind of stuff Paul's been talking about in Romans 4 and 5. Grace, that we're forgiven, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. If you recall, the last time we were together on Wednesday night, we realized that Paul was anticipating a question from the listener or the reader. And the question would be, well, if we're saved by grace through faith, that's great. Why not just keep sinning? And do you remember Romans 6, kind of kicks off with that. Well, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? Verse 15, what then are we, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Paul makes the argument, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but don't just use the God's grace as a license to go and just keep sinning. And he starts to dive into this topic of, what are you going to serve? Are you going to serve, be the slave of sin, or are you going to serve righteousness? And he started to introduce that idea. In the Bible, one of the things the Bible tells us as churches is that there's times where we need to identify sinful people. That's kind of a hard subject, identifying sinful people. 1 Timothy 5:20 and 21 says, them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. That, by the way, is speaking in the context of church leadership. And if a church leader takes up an open, rampant, unrepentant sin, I think that needs to be announced to the church. Well, Brett, have you guys done that at 8th Creek? Well, if you've been around 8th Creek, we have. And it's not fun, but we take that scripture seriously. He says, I charge thee, in 1 Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So that's kind of a big thing, calling out sinners, that's heavy. So we are actually supposed to do that from time to time. But I'm going to call out a sinner by name tonight, and I want you guys to know this. His name, Brett Metter. Don't laugh. It's serious. No, I am a sinner, just like everyone else. And you say, well, then how can you be a pastor? Well, this is. I lean heavily on Romans chapter 5, 6, and then 7. The reason, the grace of God's in 5, 6 tells us, should we just keep sinning? Of course not. But then chapter 7, Paul is going to start saying, but man, I still wrestle with sin. I still struggle. Paul's going to really be transparent. And I can echo the same words that Paul's going to say tonight. And he's going to tell us, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You get a sense, Paul recognizes his sinfulness. Now, by the way, I do believe there are sins that a pastor or ministry person can do that does disqualify them for ministry. And for sure, for at least a season, whatever the leadership of a church sees as right and true, I wouldn't even try to presume for me to tell everybody how to handle all those things because they're very tricky. But I do believe that there should be transparency, repentance, and often maybe even a guy stepping down from ministry for the rest of his life. That's possible too. So I'm not making excuses, and Paul is not making an excuse for sin either. But be clear on this one. Paul was a sinner. Pastor Brett's a sinner. Current day, present day sinner. I probably sinned even tonight when my monitors weren't working and I couldn't hear anything and sounded like fingernails on a chalkboard in my ears. I probably sinned in my heart. Good news, the Lord forgives me and he forgives us for our sins. So Paul, you're going to sense Paul's frustration with sin. And so Paul in chapter 6, he was using the master-slave relationship. Do you remember that? And then talking about who's reigning. Is it sin reigning in your life, or is it righteousness in the Lord reigning? But in chapter 7, he's going to continue that same discussion, but he's going to, instead of using the master-slave relationship, Paul is going to tonight use the marriage relationship, whether we serve the law or serve Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say something about this. This marriage analogy is a little tricky, which Paul uses. But once you grab it, you go, oh, that is a really good analogy. But it's a little hard to grab, so you got to really tune in. Let's take a look. Chapter 7, verse 1. He says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So who's he talking to? Anybody? He's talking to the Jews in Rome. You say, well, wasn't that mostly Gentiles in Rome? There were a ton of Gentiles, but don't forget there were a lot of Jews by that time that had been brought as slaves to Rome, to serve Rome. And there were Jews that were there not even as slaves. One of the things we do when we go to Rome on our Paul's Journeys trip is the last time we had a fun time going into the Jewish sort of grotto area there in Rome. And it's really something to visit there. You don't realize how huge of a presence of Jews there were in Rome at that time. So when he says those that know the law, he's talking about the Jews. You know, and when humanity began, there was actually a sort of a right and wrong, but the law hadn't been given until Moses. But one thing I wanted to tell you, the word "the" there, the law hath dominion over man, verse one, that it's important to know it's not just the law of Moses here. And in fact, in this chapter, there's a place where it says law, but it's not the law. And so there's something kind of interesting about that. Was there any laws before the laws of Moses? Anybody? The answer is yes. And we go all the back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, thou shalt not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Remember, that's the first, that was the first law of God that was given. Even with Cain and Abel, very early in the Bible, Cain offered, you know, the wrong sacrifice. There was a right sacrifice and a wrong one. Abel gave a sacrificial lamb, whereas Cain brought a bunch of vegetables, which that's obviously a reject. If you bring vegetables to anything, you really are doomed. No, I'm just kidding. But no, there was already an established thing about sacrifice, even by the time of Cain and Abel. And because of that, Cain got in trouble. Well, God gave us the definite law when Moses came. We got the Ten Commandments. That's part of we call that the law of God. But then there was the law of Moses, and need I remind you, 613 laws. I'll put it up for you on the screen here so you can see them. Now that you've got them all memorized, I'm sure, there's actually a lot of Jewish people that have all these memorized. What a tedious thing that is. But when we talk about the law, the point is that Paul's going to start to really make is how can anyone actually keep all these laws? And Paul's going to answer that question. So he starts out of the gate, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, it says here. What does that mean? Well, he's going to explain it now, what he's talking about in verse 2. He says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Ladies get home and start loading up their firearms. Oh, wow, this sounds like, this is not a marriage counseling verse, by the way. Paul is using this as an illustration, not a practical application to your marriage. I hope you know that one. By the way, I joke about that, but there's actually, I've heard people use this passage as a biblical backing for divorce. I'm not even going to go into it because it's such a stupid argument. And God hates divorce and he allows divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. So that's a whole nother topic. This is simply an illustration Paul's given. If a woman is married to her husband, as long as he is alive, she's married. But if he kicks the bucket, she's now single again and she can be available to remarry, and she's not going to be an adulteress or anything like that by remarrying if her husband died. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, which is important. So Paul's going to make the point that death, like in the marriage situation, ends all obligations, contracts, and covenants. While a wife is no longer bound to her husband, if he dies because of death, ends the contract. If her husband dies, she's free from that law of marriage. So Paul's going to make that point. Now, hang on, because he's going to switch from the husband dying to the wife dying. And this is where people get confused. What happens if the wife dies and the husband lives? Hang on to that. Verse 3. It says, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For we were in the flesh, the motions or passions of sins, which were by the law, which by the law were work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, or the letter of the law is the idea there. Okay, this is where it gets a little confusing, because we switched from, you know, the scenario that he gave at first, the husband dying and the wife is free to remarry, but then he switches the husband and the wife. He says, but if you are dead, so now, if you understand, we are called the bride of Christ. So if we are, you know, the bride that is going to be married, at first you were under the law, sort of married to Mr. Legalistic, the law. But when you and I were crucified with Christ, we died. We're the wife who died. And guess what? When what happens when we are resurrected with Christ? Now, again, I'm reaching back into chapter 6 that talked about this. I'll review this in a minute. So you might think, Brett, you're making some leaps. Not if you just read chapter 6 and chapter 7 together, like, oh yeah, he was talking about baptism unto death, coming up new creatures in Christ. So is Paul confused switching the husband and wife thing? No. Before being saved, we were in the flesh under the authority, the rules of the law. But when you died with Christ, when I was crucified with Christ, when you became a Christian, you were dead to sin. You're dead to that old sin nature. Remember, we called that the flesh, the carnal man, the sinful man, crucified with Christ. Paul is using that, reaching back into chapter 6, saying, when we became Christians, now we're married to Christ and we're called the bride of Christ. You say, but you can't be married both, to two things without someone dying. Exactly. So who had to die? In this case, it's the wife. Warren Wiersbe, anybody read Warren Wiersbe's commentaries? Nobody? Oh, okay, good. Some of you guys, I like Warren Wiersbe. Some taters are more common than others, but I like Warren Wiersbe as a commentary. But he said this about this passage. He said, if we, the wife, died in this illustration, the only way she can marry again is to be able to come back from the dead or resurrection. But that is exactly what Paul is wanting to teach us. When we trusted Christ, we died unto the law, but in Christ we arose from the dead and now are married, united to Christ, and live a new kind of life. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Your old sin nature is dead. You're up a new person, no longer married to the law. The law was stuck with you. You were stuck with the law until you died. That's part of why you and I had to be crucified with Christ. Reckoning the old man dead. Remember, we saw that last week. So the wife of the law, us, that needs to die, like our old sin nature, our old flesh. Question, is the law still alive? Did the law die? I think it's important. I'm just going to throw this in here right now. The answer is the law is still alive. And why? Because it's still doing its work condemning the unsaved. Do you understand that? The unbeliever, the unsaved person, the law still condemns everyone to that kind of a condemnation. So yes, it's condemning others. We're not married to that law, so the law no longer has dominion over us. Isn't that good news, you guys? I bet there's somebody, I'm sure no one here, that would like to get out of their marriage. Don't say anything. Man, I'm so sick of my marriage. I've heard people say that. That's a really sad situation because, you know, I think people feel stuck in that. And maybe you're married a person that's really difficult to live with. I get that. That happens. But there's no way out. The Bible says God hates divorce. And so you got to work with that and live with that. And that's just kind of tough sometimes. Now, I'm one who believes that in marriage, the Lord can heal marriages and fix marriages and make them joyful again. And it takes two to tango. Both the husband and the wife have to do the work to put into it to make it work. And you say, well, Brett, why are you talking about this? I think Paul is tapping into something that we all don't want to talk about out loud, but it's kind of there. He's saying, we were married to the law, Mr. Legalistic. rules and regulations, and you were stuck. You were, fully betrothed in holy matrimony with the law. That's what Paul's saying. It's like, wow, what a bad choice that is. But is the law bad? See, Paul's going to talk about all this. He's going to answer the question, is the law bad? And the answer is going to be, no, it's not bad. But what does the law do? And if the law is still alive and it's condemning others, isn't that bad? No, there's a reason the law cannot exercise authority over a dead person. And that's what Paul is saying. Here in Romans 7, even though we're no longer under the law, then you have to ask the question, well, if I'm no longer under the law, then why am I still a sinner? Why do I still wrestle with sin? Well, that's what Paul's going to first deal with. He's going to answer a ton of questions of this. So we go to verse 6 again. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter or the letter of the law. The word spirit, by the way, another thing you should know about the Greek language of the New Testament, the original Bible, there was no such thing as capital letters in the Greek. So we use capital letters in English. So the translators had to sort of generally, some of the scholarly work, I think they missed some of the, where we would put a capital letter. This is one case because the newness of the spirit, notice it's in most of your Bibles, it's a small s. But it probably should be a capital because we're talking about the Holy Spirit there. And I'm not just making that up. There's a lot of Greek scholars that say, oops, they should have probably put a capital. Does anybody have capital letter S there? Okay, so some of you guys have the newer translations. But if you remember the old King Jimmy, they didn't capitalize the Spirit. But it should be, just a heads up on that. So there's something really cool Paul's talking about here. He says we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the law. So when you become a Christian, no longer are we under the legal, Mr. Legalism, the law. We're married to Christ. And what happens is it's not about keeping the law, but it's about walking in the and serving in the newness of the Spirit. It's not a got to, it's a get to. It changes when you become a Christian. And it really reaches into a thing that the Bible calls the new covenant. The old covenant of the old, of the Old Testament was the law and the Jews. But the Lord said about the Jews and about, I believe, us prophetically, that there would be a new covenant. Let me just show you the new covenant. Everybody should be familiar with the new covenant. If you don't know about that, you might go back and listen to our Through the Bible teaching on Jeremiah 31. But let me just give you kind of a dip of the toe in the water of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, 33, the Lord says, through the prophet, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. This is a foretelling of future events for Israel, but also what God would do in his church. We are not under the law, but we get to walk and serve in the Spirit, which is kind of what the new covenant's talking about. The Lord, instead of going with the law, the wall of laws, the Lord's gonna put in your heart and write on the table of your hearts, what he wants you to do. You and I know this to be true. You and I have what I goofily, I used to as a children's pastor, I said, you all have a knower. God gave you a knower. What's your knower? Well, we might call it your conscience, but you know what to do. I'm always amazed how many times over the years as a pastor, people come in, Pastor Brent, I got a question. Should I do A or should I do B? And I'm going to just guess, this isn't a formal study, but I'm going to guess that 95% of the time, they already know what they're supposed to do. They're just, a lot of time they're hoping that I'll tell them to do the thing that they know is wrong because they want to do that, even though their knower tells them, no, you got to do the right thing. But they're looking for old Pastor Brett to say, yeah, knock yourself out. That actually happened with David. Remember David said, I want to build a temple to the Lord. And the prophet Nathan said, God bless you, David, knock yourself out, build the temple to the Lord. Well, Nathan, the prophet got home and the Lord said, Nathan, you misspoke when you told David to build. I don't want David building the temple. So Nathan had to eat humble pie and go back, David, you can't build the temple, sorry. I gave you the wrong. It'd be so easy to tell people what they want to hear. But I've found that the Lord already puts it on their hearts that because we're living in new covenant times. As a Christian church, we're part of the new covenant. And God does that, especially, by the way, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're praying, and if you're reading the word, I guarantee it, you'll know what to do. Just do what you know, and you'll know what to do. What do you know to do? Read your Bible. Pray every day. Ask the Lord for help and wisdom. Seek godly counsel. Like anything you already know what to do, do that. And then guess what? Do what you know, and then you'll know what to do. It's pretty simple, and it's not a big list of laws from the Old Testament. It's just this loving God who just puts his spirit within you. That's what we're talking about. It's not just the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33, but it's also talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, where it says this. This is not clicking, fellas. It says this, "For as much as you manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the spirit of the living God in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." That's this New Testament, New Covenant kind of thing. No longer tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The Lord doesn't just leave it there. He also wants to lead us. By the way, I love John 16, 7, where Jesus was trying to comfort his disciples because he was getting ready to leave them. Resurrect, ascend into heaven. And he says, man, don't let your hearts be troubled, John 14. And then he also talked about the Holy Spirit coming. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "It's expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of good judgment." In other words, the Holy Spirit's going to come and just whisper in your ear, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." He'll tell you what to do, where to go. The Spirit will remind us what is right and what is wrong, and it'll be written on our hearts. This is why in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So this is a really beautiful notion that Paul's getting at. So we're no longer married to Mr. Legalistic, but we get to be married to the Christ, the Savior. And guess what? We get to find ourselves walking in the Spirit. It's not about religious rules. It's about a relationship with God as he whispers in your heart which way to go and what to do. Now, some of you might be tempted to say, wow, the Lord told me to go buy a Ferrari. Or I've heard this one, the Lord told me to divorce my wife. And the answer to that is wacko, totally unbiblical. You see, if you're doing something that's contrary to the word, you know that's not the Lord. But you got to be walking in the Spirit. So wouldn't you rather be married, instead of being married to Mr. Legalism, the law, wouldn't you be rather married to Mr. Love, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord? We are liberated from the law. And that's really part one of chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We're liberated from the law. And then part two, verses, 7 to the end, is going to sort of deal with, the working of the law, what it does, and how it still serves a purpose. And how the law, even though I'm making it sound like it's really bad, because it kind of feels that way, but Paul's going to make the argument the law actually is good. Even though you think it's bad, it's actually good. And it's still alive and well. So let's take a look, verse 7. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" That's like him saying, is the law bad or wrong? "God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," which is another word for lust. "For without the law, sin was dead. For I," verse 9, "was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." What's Paul saying? Paul's making this point. The law made Paul realize what a honking sinner he was. And by the way, don't forget, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew, the law. He was probably, I would bet that he knew the whole law by memory. And Paul said, man, the Paul made me realize what a sinner I was. The more the law was studied, the more sin was realized. And the law was not given, this is important, Paul is realizing the law was not given to remove sin, but the law was given to reveal sin. See, that's what he says in verse 7, the second part. He says, God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust and all that other stuff, except for the law. So the law reveals sin, but it doesn't remove sin. The law is like an X-ray machine. It sort of reveals what's hidden in your body, broken bones or, you know, whatever you're looking for. You don't blame the X-ray machine for what it exposes. You're actually happy that there was an X-ray machine that looks and you go, oh, I'm glad I know that I have a broken leg. But you don't blame the X-ray machine. The same thing is what Paul's saying. Don't blame the law. The law did its work, served its purpose, and it's important. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandments. What's that all about? Paul describes the dynamic where the warning, don't do that, may be a call to action because of our sinful, rebellious hearts. It isn't the fault of the commandment that is at fault for sinning. It's our fault for hearing the commandment and then doing it. Paul's actually talking about something that y'all know that's there. When you know you shouldn't do something, human nature is like, yeah, but why shouldn't I do that? It started in the Garden of Eden, remember? Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Let's go check that out. Eve's like, let's go hang out by the tree that we're not supposed to eat. That's just human nature. Oh man, you know, I've been, you know, trying to eat healthier, you know, and grocery stores are, I've always hated grocery stores except for the meat department. You know, on this diet, you know, I can go into the grocery store and I know my rules. I know what I can eat and what I can't eat. But you know, I haven't been down the ice cream aisle for a long time. I wonder if they still sell Ben and Jerry's. Even though Ben and Jerry are kind of demonic, their ice cream sure is good. But I'll just check and see if they're still in business. And I go through there with, you know, my little stroller. Ben and Jerry's is still there. You know, my wife, she's in great shape. Maybe I should just pick her up a pint to show my love, Cherry Garcia. And so I'll throw it in the stroller there. Jobs for Debbie. She might want two. So I grabbed another. You know, so walking through and then get my nuts and twigs and all the other stuff I'm supposed to eat. And then on the way home, it's taking a little longer. There's some traffic. Oh, this ice cream's going to melt. There's starving children in Africa. I can't let the, you know, like it's funny. Now, my nutritionist and coach is here. I did not do that, by the way. I did not do that. But isn't that human nature? It's like we're drawn, oh, I'm going to show that I've got power over this thing. Oh, man, that's just the way of sin. That's what Paul's saying. By the way, in American history, we know the Prohibition Act didn't stop drinking. Studies had proven that it made drinking even more attractive to people because of our desire to break legal boundaries and that were set by the law. So man, suddenly drinking alcohol became this covert, like, oh, we're drinking. Like, what's so funny about that? All those people in the backwoods with their, what do they call the still? And they're making their, you know, hooch back there or whatever. What's so funny about that is even after alcohol became illegal, they're still in the backwoods making their hooch back there, like, hey, we're gonna drink this. And it's like, yeah. But that's just human nature. We just wanna sin. Paul's gonna make that point. So he says that, you know, for I was alive, verse 9, without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. As soon as the commandment came, then I realized, wow, I just wanna sin all the more. And then I died. Well, verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. A commandment to life, which is interesting, was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the commandment is don't sin and you'll live. But when I realized I sin and I die, then wow, that's a bummer. So the law is a bummer. Paul's suggesting that we're thinking about that. By the way, there was a commandment to life that Paul is referring to. I believe it's from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where it says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." This is probably what Paul's referring to in verse 10 when he says there was a commandment which was ordained to life. But the point is, nobody was ever given life by keeping those commandments because no one can keep his commandments. So even with the promise of life, Paul says, "I found death." That's kind of a bummer. But I want you to know, it's not because God wasn't keeping his promise. It's because no one could keep the law. We're just sinful by nature. And that's what the purpose of the law, Paul's going to spend a lot of time talking about the whole purpose of the law is to reveal that within us, our draw to sin, our inability to keep the laws as much as we like to think we can do it. That's why, remember in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" And you go from, you know, he goes on and talks about how you went from grace back to the law. What a lose. The law is that which kills and has never saved a soul. The law was meant to drive you to Christ. And Paul spends much of Galatians talking about that. So it's true, the law brings death. Life is found by the grace of God through Christ. Well, he goes on, verse 11, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." Is sin deceptive? You know, that Ben and Jerry's looks really good. And then you eat both pints. And then you realize, "I can't believe I ate the whole thing." And you feel sick. I know this from experience. I've done that, and it's not good for you to eat two pints of Ben and Jerry's. It's only like 8,000 calories for that, but be that as it may. That's what Paul's saying. He's like, man, he says, sin is deceitful. It promises big, but delivers sorrow and sadness, even death is what he's saying. Verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? For God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Okay, this is King James. I like your newer translations. I'll admit this chapter is a mouthful. But basically what Paul is saying is, the law just makes sin worse than we even knew it was. Like, it makes sin even worse as far as sin. That's the idea. Let me read for you, King James folks, Romans 7:13 out of the ESV. It says this, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment," or the law, "might become sinful beyond measure." In other words, the law didn't do the wrong thing. The law is good. The law exposes what sin is. By the way, this is a big problem that we have in our culture today. Even in Christian churches, I've noticed that we love to re-label things instead of just calling it sin. I get hit back a lot when I say, "You're all sinners and no one's righteous." And there's people who don't get it. They just don't get it. You know, you're a sinner and you've sinned probably 100 times during this service. And you don't even know it. If your mind was wandering off when I was reading the Bible, that's sin. If you're like, "Man, this chair really is horrible. I hate this chair. It makes my back hurt." Like, sin. Like, sin. We don't even realize how bad it is. But we live in a culture that likes to label stuff. "It's my struggle. I've got a struggle. Or I'm on a journey." Dumb language. No, you're just a sinner that's trying to get out of your sin. Call it a journey, struggle, whatever. "Or I have a disease." "Or it's just who I am." Like, we like to, or here's one of the biggest lies in the Christian church today. "You're enough." No, you're not. You are not enough. In fact, you fall short of the glory of God. You're not even close to enough. Like, what a bad teaching within the Christian Church of Jesus Christ that you're all enough. Like, we got to get away. If you find a book like that, that's Christians, that you're enough, you know, it sounds so loving and so accepting. And it's a a lie from Satan. The law was given to say, you are not enough. You're bad. You can't do it. Well, Brett, don't be so mean. No, the law does this so that you'll turn and be saved. If you don't know you're a wretched, miserable sinner, you won't even know you need to be saved. And Paul spent a lot of time working on that. So we act like certain sins are no big deal, and we don't even like to call it sin, you know, in our culture. And it gets way worse from there if you don't know what I mean. You know, by the way, Pastor Darius, when I was gone on vacation, you know, a couple weeks ago, he taught at the 12 o'clock service the six woes of the Jews in Isaiah chapter 5. Really great teaching. You should definitely check that one out. All the guys did a great job while I was gone. I loved all the sermons. But, you know, the woes of Isaiah was Isaiah saying, woe unto you, woe unto you, because they didn't realize they were doomed, wretched sinners. Like Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what's happening when we say, you're enough, it's my struggle. No, you're just labeling stuff that's ridiculous. You gotta call a spade a spade. So by the way, Isaiah says, woe is you, woe is you, woe unto you, woe unto you. But then in chapter 6, I love this, where he says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And then he later in verse 5, he says, and I said, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Apparently he had a horse named Ismi. No, woe or doom upon me is what he's saying there. Woe is me. I love that because Isaiah's not saying, you're all sinners, but he's saying, I am doomed. The prophet of the Lord, Isaiah. Woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. This is the attitude that we need to have. And Paul's going to do a deep dive right here, right now. But before we go into Paul going to talk about the carnal man and the struggle with the flesh, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I want you to see something because there's some definitions that will help us as we finish out this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a preview sort of what Paul's going to say about our sinful nature and our flesh. It starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So you just being a natural person born as a human being on the planet, the natural man, that's the first definition you should know about Paul's points on sin. Paul's points on sin. So the first point he's going to make is that of the natural man, verse 14 of chapter 2. Humanity in its natural, unchallenged state. And that speaks of the natural man. Now, after he talks about the natural man, then he goes to the spiritual man, verse 15 and 16. He says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Remember, we were talking about this, the written on the table of men's hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual man. So the natural man is just the person, a normal human being. Then you have the spiritual man Paul talks about. Thirdly, he mentions the carnal man in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as done to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife, divisions, and you are ye not carnal and walk as men? For verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, you are you not carnal? See, Paul's saying there's three conditions of man. The natural man, chapter 2, verse 14. The spiritual man, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. And then the carnal man. We weren't able to discern truth as a natural man. as a spiritual man, we're able to make good, solid choices because the Holy Spirit's there leading us. But the carnal man is the one led by the flesh, led by the sin nature, which is really important. It's the part of you that wants to indulge, the part that wants to sink your teeth into sinful stuff. That's the carnal man. It's the carnal man that takes the lure and the bait of the enemy. You know, it's interesting because it's the carnal man that will look at the lure of Satan. Don't you ever wonder what goes through a fish's brain? He's just swimming along. All of a sudden, he's a flashy little spinny thingy. Looks delicious. And so he swims up. Wow. Looks through. I don't see any problem here. Because the fisherman, the angler is smart. He uses a nice invisible line. And that looks so amazing. The fish, I just got to take it. And he takes the bait, but he doesn't realize there's a hook there ready to hook him. And then some ugly guy pulls him out of the water and then takes the hook out and then throws him back in. Do you ever wonder if the fish is like, you just put a hole in my face? What was that all about? Like, well, that's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants you to take your carnal man and just go, oh, look at that flashy little thing. And he wants to mess with you and he wants to destroy you. It's your carnal man that wants to, you know, go for those things. Now, Paul's going to dive into that carnal man back at Romans chapter 7. He's going to identify six things about our sinful conditions, our sinful, lives. And the first thing Paul's going to talk about is number one, the condition. And we pick it up back in chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the first condition is we are sold out to sin. We saw the warning label, the law, but we still choose to sell out to sin. We're drawn to the bad things. It's like what things have warning labels, but we still don't care. The whole cigarette smoking warning, Surgeon General says this is hazardous to your health, whatever. Or has anybody seen a sign that says wet paint, but you feel this amazing urge, you get to touch it to see if it's wet. That's the carnal man, the Garden of Eden, don't eat of that tree. Well, what is it all about? Human nature, that's the condition. We're preconditioned by our sin nature to sin. The second thing is the conflict. Whoops, I'm already there. Okay, the conflict. Verses 15 through 19, let's read. It says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, and that I do. And if a woodchuck could chuck wood, like, wait, oh. What is this, bro? This is dizzying here. Paul's, what is he saying? We're not reading Dr. Seuss. We're reading Paul. What is he saying? Some of the key elements of this, verse 17, he says, let's just back up. Now he says, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Is Paul denying his responsibility as a sinner in saying this? No. This is kind of an important nuance when it comes to you and your sin, and I hope you see this. He recognizes that as he sins, he acts against his nature as a new man in Jesus Christ. As a Christian in Christ, he's got a new nature, and when you sin, you're acting against that. It's not the real you. It's the part of you that's that old carnal man trying to raise its ugly head. So a Christian must own up to his sin, yes. Yet you can realize that the impulse to sin did not come from who we really are in Jesus Christ. The impulse to sin didn't come from our loving Savior, Jesus. It came from that old carnal man, that old sinful man. He's not saying the devil made me do it. You know, he's not saying that. He's saying, but as a new creature in Christ, I hope you see this, because this is important to know that you're free from sin. You don't have to go sin. It's a choice you're going to make. Your spiritual man is saying, don't do it. Are you going to listen to that? Are you going to be a servant of righteousness? Or are you going to listen to your carnal man that's going to say, go for it. There's nothing wrong. There's no hook in there. It's all good. What are you going to do? Are you going to serve sin or are you going to serve righteousness? Verse 18, did you notice it says there, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Boy, have you ever felt that? You know, the Bible says your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Man, you could be at a service like this. Oh, Brett, yeah, I need to make my spiritual man pop out more and stop doing the sinful stuff. And you leave from a church service like, yes, man, I'm never gonna eat Ben and Jerry's ever again. Oh, but that sinful carnal man wants to kind of come out there and raise its ugly head. And you have to be really careful about this. In other words, I want to stop sinning, but how? That's what he's asking. And that's really the conflict that he's talking about here. He says, I find in me there's no good thing. And the reason I love this, even though it's wordy and a little Dr. Seussy, isn't it relatable? Like, as I read this, I just go, Paul, man, I'm right there with you. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. Oh, I find in my flesh, there's nothing good there. He is 100% nailing it, and we all can relate to this. We think we have the power to stand, but then we fall. Really, really something. Well, so we have the condition, sold out to sin. The conflict, we don't know how to get away from it. We wrestle with our flesh and our spirit. But then we're going to talk about the cause, verse 20, and 20 through 23. Verse 20, now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Is it the devil made me do it? No, it's just the sinful condition of our hearts. That's what Paul's saying. And so he's saying we all struggle with temptation and sin. We were born in sin. And now he's going to deal with the consequence, number four on our list of things Paul's talking about here. Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Boy, Paul's getting pretty dark here because he's basically talking about something that was actually common in ancient days. Let me tell you what, back in Southern Oregon, I lived way out in the sticks, a place called Applegate, Oregon. Still were ranchers, farmers, rednecks, hippies, ran around naked in the woods. That's where I lived, where I grew up. But it was kind of a strange place, but a fun place. I liked living in Southern Oregon. But one of the farmers there had a big farm, had a bunch of ranch animals and stuff. But if one of their dogs killed a chicken, he would take that dead chicken and tie it to the dog's neck and leave it there for weeks. Now all you Portland people are weeping. Oh, the poor little doggy. And I wouldn't do that to a dog, but why would they do that? Because that chicken that they killed and the, you know, putrescence, the grossness and the stench, the dog would be stuck with that. And he'd be walking around for a couple weeks with a decomposing chicken on his neck. Now, why would he do that? Well, you can do one of two things. In Southern Oregon at that time, your dog either got shot if it killed a chicken, or you had to train it not to kill chickens. That was only two options. Once a dog gets a chase for chicken, they're just going to keep killing chickens. So that's what some of those people did. Now, I'm not a proponent of that method, by the way, because I don't want a bunch of letters from all y'all. Now, here's the thing. Allegorically, though, there's actually some horrific historical basis for this thing Paul's talking about. Did anybody have to read the Roman poet Virgil in his epic, The Aeneid? Did anybody have to read The Aeneid? I had to read it. It was like, I'd rather slide down a razor blade in a vat of acid, but I had to read that in college. In book 8, line 485, he wrote about a practice that was in ancient Greece. It said, the living and the dead at his command, like when a murderer killed someone, they would take the living and the dead at his command and they would be coupled face to face, hand to hand, till choked with stench, in loathed embraces tied together, the lingering wretches pinned away and died. What's Virgil talking about there? This ancient grotesque practice of a guy murdered someone. They would tie that person face to face, hand to hand, foot to foot, and wrap ropes around them. And the guy could barely walk because he had a dead carcass of another person who he killed on him. And he had to carry this body of death. And it would only take a matter of weeks and that person would die from the disease and the other stuff from being strapped to a dead body. That's not the Bible. That's actually Greek. This was, by the way, portrayed as something done by a tyrant king named Mezonitus, but it wasn't necessarily a Roman law. But Paul could be referring to that practice when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? He's wanting us to gross out a little bit by realizing my sin nature is strapped to me. It's a body of death. And we don't want to have that. We got to reckon that old man dead and come up with our new life in Christ. But every time you give in to that carnal man, that sinful man, you're just prolonging the stench of death in your life. So it's a get to. We get to decouple ourselves from the sin and death, which is kind of an important thing to know. Sin stinks. How to get away from it? Now, Paul is going to give us the answer. Notice in verse 18, it says, for I know that in me, that is to say my flesh, dwells no good thing, for it to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good I find not. He's saying how? But then in verse 24, he answers the question. It's not a how, it's a who. He's getting closer. In verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And there's an answer to this story. And this is where we get to the fifth point on our list here of Paul's points on sin, the conqueror. Who was the one? You already know the answer. Who is the one who conquered sin and death? It was Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 24 and 25. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He said, man, this is just the way it is. But the conqueror of sin and death is Jesus. Now, we're not done yet. Don't wrap it up. Keep your Bibles nice and cracked open. But we're almost done. But he gives us one more, number six, the conclusion to the matter here in Romans chapter 8. And we'll just do a few verses here. The conclusion to the matter, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Did y'all love that verse before tonight? How many of you guys have that verse memorized? Yeah, a lot of you. But can I just say that verse is so much sweeter when you read it in the context of chapter 7? Do you know what I mean? He was just talking about us being strapped to a body of death with stench and horrifying yuckiness. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. But Jesus Christ is the conqueror. And he delivers us. And what's the new plan? And what is God's position toward us? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see, Paul is making this huge point. We are new people in Christ. And you and I are no longer in the condemnation of sin and death. Oh, we'll struggle just like Paul. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things. But our goal is to say, let's do the right thing. Let's walk with Christ. Let's not serve the flesh. That stinks. And it's deathly and brutal. But if you're saying, but I'm going to walk with Christ, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm going to do the right thing and walk with him. You're not saved, by the way, by doing good things. Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, future. But when it gets to it, you've got a daily choice, a moment by moment choice. Am I going to walk in the spirit or walk in the flesh? And there's no condemnation for those who are walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. We'll still struggle, we'll still fail, but Christ died for us, the ungodly, that we might have eternal life. So walking after the flesh or the spirit, it's a choice you and I have to make. How are you doing with that? Man, may the Lord give you strength in that, which is so cool. Well, we'll pick it up in chapter 8 next week. Boy, a lot of stuff here. Don't be deceived. I'm not covering this in depth. Romans is deep. You can study the book of Romans. You can study chapter 7 the rest of your life and still not reach the depths of what Paul's saying here. But I think it's a good start for us. The flesh warring against the spirit. What are we going to do? Do away with the flesh, follow the spirit, walk in that no condemnation. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, we're so thankful for your word. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it really does do its work. I pray tonight, Lord, that you give us a new hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we dump our sinful tendencies and see those lures of Satan for what they are. Lord, I pray blessing on this congregation, both here, also up at Hillsboro, at McMinnville. Lord, all the saints, Lord, we know that we technically shouldn't be called saints, but because of your loving forgiveness and your mercy, you declare us righteous. No condemnation. How thankful we are. So as we go our way tonight, we are thankful for this time. Now bless our departure in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's all stand together. Let's sing the song of Aaron together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give.